real estate agents, newspaper, we're going to put them up, I think, the options, newspapers, politicians, Wikipedia, journalists, used car salesmen, bloggers, TV news reporters. I mean, if we had an exercise in which you now said, put these in order of most trustworthy to least trustworthy, it'd be a problem, wouldn't it? It's like when you get those election papers and you've got to work out whether to put the last person, because of the compulsory kind of preferential voting, whether I want to vote for the communists ahead of the Nazis or the Nazis ahead of the communists. You know, I mean, they are numbers 72 and 73 on the paper, but I don't know which one I actually want to put last. And I feel guilty about voting for either of them, but you have to. There's a whole range of people we just don't trust. And yet they're people from whom we gain information. For we gain information in lots of places, like itinerant preachers, mass media, the cyberspace, where we can really be unsure of their trustworthiness. One of the ancient world's forms of gaining information was from itinerant preachers, preachers who travel around. If you don't know the wording of the mean itinerant, it's those who travel around. And in particular, a group called the Sophists, who made their livelihood out of doing this. Now, unfortunately, we really only know about the Sophists from their enemies, so we can't be too sure as to what they actually did or didn't believe, but it would seem that the Sophists appeared to be relativists, who for a fee would argue any case you wanted them to. Kind of like professional debaters. And here's the topic, let's flip a coin as to whether you're in the government or in the opposition. And we could swap around halfway through if you wanted to, because we'll argue any case because we don't actually believe in anything. And if you don't believe in anything, well, you can argue anything, especially if you're clever arguers, and that seems to be what the Sophists were about. Now, of course, these intellectual entertainers, travelling around and debating as they would, were actually using arguments, using information for pay. And that's why nobody trusted them. Couldn't trust anything a Sophist would say in the end, because their reason for speaking was not their belief. Their reason for speaking was to be paid. Well, we have many Sophists in the modern world, don't we? People whose real message has to do with their pay. They were preaching for all kinds of things. I remember seeing a TV journalist some years ago being interviewed. He was a famous man at the time. I won't mention his name, but he was famous at the time for arguing, for presenting himself as the battler's champion, the man who stood for truth, justice and the Australian way. Excuse me, Americans. And he was interviewed and asked what his job really involved. And he said, actually what I do is I gather an audience that I present to the advertiser. That's what television journalism is about. It's gathering audiences for advertisers. And that's the rationale upon which they decide what's news and what's not news. Because someone being nice to their neighbour is not news. I mean, that's what you'd expect. It's someone being nasty to their neighbour, that's news. And how do you determine which is news and which is not news? Well, which will people turn the television set on for? Which will they listen to the advertisements for? So whatever I can draw you into watching the advertiser's message, I will use. True, false, independent, irrelevant. It's got nothing to do with seeking truth, justice and the Australian way. It's got to do with the mighty dollar that is necessary to make mass communication work. Salesmen, it's the same thing, isn't it? I remember buying a vacuum cleaner once. That was a terrible mistake. Thing never did work. I was conned completely by this man who told us all these wonderful things. I remember going and looking at some real estate, and I was down at Kingsford at the roundabout, and just down there. And there was this beautiful house. It was a magnificent house, and it was going very cheaply, and I couldn't find what was wrong with it. There had to be something wrong with it, because it couldn't be as cheap as it was. So I'm standing outside asking questions of this salesman who's being really nice to me and friendly to me. And is this house on the flight path? He said, no. And with that, a nearly parted his hair as it flew straight over the top of us. And looking at me without blinking, but just a gentle smile, he said, sometimes the winds come from different directions. When I went back and looked at the map of flight paths in Sydney, this house was the one by which they guided planes in. It was exactly there. Do you wonder why you don't trust real estate agents or used car sales? I don't know why I bought a wonderful second-hand car once. Every time you touched the brake, the car went into the gutter. Doesn't matter how many times we tried to fix that car, it had an unerring sense that you've touched the brake, now's the time to park. And I just could never, in the end, it was sold on by another used car salesman to some other poor sap, I presume. It's not just those kind of, religion's the same. Around the corner here we have the Scientology people. Ron L. Hubbard was a complete charlatan and fraudster who wanted to make money. He did it out of all kinds of different routes, but he worked out religion was the best. So he invented a religion called Scientology, purposely and intentionally to make money for Ron L. Hubbard. He's dead now, but that's what he did. That's where Scientology has come from. Even the word is nonsense. Science comes from Latin and ology comes from Greek. It's a hybrid of a word that doesn't make any sense. The whole thing is gobbledygook. And you'd have to be a high-line, high-flying actor to believe in it. It's a complete nonsense. And are we not all the time under the stress of the politicians who are arguing for what? Sometimes it's for our good. Sometimes for it's their perception of the greater good of Australia. But all the time we feel it's so that they can maintain power or so that they can gain power. Would they really be arguing for this if it wasn't for the fact that their pollsters are telling them that they need to argue for it? Or they've been in those little groups that have been talking with each other about what Australians believe today and want today, and so that's what they'll argue for. It's being led from behind in order to gain power and win power. You see, we don't trust people, and we shouldn't trust people who preach for money. And the Apostle Paul appeared to be one of them. He appeared to be on the circuit like the sophists, travelling around from town to town, place to place, 3 weeks here, a month there, a year here, on to the next place, never hanging around long enough to be found out. But there was a great difference to him, for he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and had what Jesus taught his disciples, namely a cross-shaped ministry. Jesus told the disciples that they must not be like the rulers of this world, but rather they had to lay down their lives for others. Jesus pictured himself in John chapter 10 over against our Old Testament reading of Ezekiel 34. The wicked shepherds. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The wicked shepherds are just making money out of the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This laying down your life, this crucifixion, changes the nature of your relationship with people dramatically, radically. So Jesus said, and it's one of the great themes of each of the gospel accounts, he said, as it's summarized in Mark chapter 10, whoever would be first among you must be slave. And for even the Son of Man came, I think it should go up on the text for us there, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man, who was the ruler of the universe, came as a servant. And he came to give his life, on behalf and in place of other people as a ransom for them. Now, this is the principle of ministry and living that is central to the distinctive ethics of Christianity. It can be called other person-centeredness, but can I encourage you, if you're using MS Word, it'll never accept the word centeredness. It keeps on telling me I can't do it. Doesn't matter how many times I put it in the dictionary. It's what Christians mean by love, which is why we used to translate the word love, charity. And in some ways, it was a better translation than love. Because charity is what it's about. It's giving. Giving freely. Giving just because someone needs it. Not giving because you're making a public relations statement that you're getting your name in the newspaper or you're going to put your logo on the bottom of the gift or something. It's just giving. That's love. That's grace. It's putting grace into action. For the word grace just means generosity. Giving to the other person. It may be money, but it may not be money. It can be time. It can be interest. Can be prayer, can be a seat in the bus. It's a way of living whereby you constantly are looking to how you can benefit the other person. But it's cross-shaped for two reasons. One, we do not do it for the benefit of ourselves. And two, it always involves suffering. Comes out of the concept of suffering. We don't do it for the benefit of self. We don't do it because there's some kind of ulterior, ultimate benefit in it. We do it because it's right, because it's God's way of treating people, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ's way. If you go into management schools these days, they will tell you about your concern with workers and how you are to meet with them once a 6 months, etc., and help them know where they're up to in their career path and give them feedback that's positive and helpful. But the reason why the management is doing that has got nothing to do with the benefit of the workers. It's got to do with the bottom line for the shareholders. The person will work harder and faster and better. If the boss gets beside him and says, well done, that was a good job, that was very fine, that's what gets the workers working hard. We're not actually concerned for the worker. The whole human relations department that is doing this work of helping the workers advance themselves is not there out of the good of society, our concern for the employment industries. It's got to do with happy workers who have got lots of positive psychological affirmation work harder to make a better profit for the shareholders. That's what it's about. Please don't get sucked into it if you are a young graduate. But when we love, when we give, when we are generous, when we're like God, when we're like the Lord Jesus Christ, we lay down our life for the benefit of the other person, even our enemy. For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, this kind of love always involves suffering. Suffering of putting yourself out for the other person. Suffering of being rejected and despised and being persecuted. If you go loving people, it's going to cost you something. You go be generous to people, it's going to cost you something. That is the nature of it. But worse still, the world will not like you for doing it. That's bizarre and strange, but it didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ for doing it either. We do it because it follows the way of life of our Lord, who gave himself as a ransom for others, who laid down his life for the price of sin, who showed by his love, by dying for his enemies, how we should live, and it is the distinctive way of Christian living. It doesn't make you a Christian, but if you are a Christian, it is how you live. Well, let's return back to 1 Thessalonians here that we started last week and have read tonight. And again, let me remind you of the historical context. Looking at it from Paul's perspective and then the Thessalonians' perspective. Paul's context was his second long missionary journey where he'd come to Greece, gone to a town called Philippi, and there, having preached the gospel, he was illegally imprisoned. He was beaten with rods. He was released from prison and asked to leave the city. And so he travelled on to the next town of Thessalonica. There he preached for 3 weeks in the synagogue, where such controversy arose that a mob dragged his host Jason into the courts, and again Paul was sent packing, this time onto the next town called Berea. The controversy in Thessalonica followed him down to Berea, and again he was sent on from Berea until he went to the city of Athens, which is down, of course, in southern Greece, quite some distance away. In Athens, his concern for the Thessalonians led him to send his colleague Timothy back to see how things were going. Timothy rejoined Paul with the great news that the Thessalonians were standing firm even under the terrible persecution they were going through. And so he writes this letter to this baby new church in Thessalonica that was born in persecution and has continued to live in persecution from among their own people. So the context for the Thessalonians then was one of controversy, division, and hostility. The Jews had been put into an uproar by the visiting preachers, who had left as soon as the going got tough. They lived under Roman rule, the Jews, because Judaism was a licensed religion. But persecution was never very far away in the Roman world, and the Jews wouldn't do anything that would bring them into conflict with the Roman Empire. Some big conflict inside Judaism could just spill over into persecution for the Jews. And if it got out the message that these people were preaching that there's another king to Caesar, namely Jesus, he's the real world ruler, that also could bring them into persecution. Paul had only been in town a few weeks. I mean, he had a bad name before he came. They'd already heard about him turning the world upside down, preaching this other king called Jesus. He'd split the synagogue, and I presume in splitting the synagogue, split the families in the synagogue as well. And he was causing trouble everywhere he went. Philippi, he was thrown in prison. Here, he got chased out of town. Berea, he still got chased out of town. For the Christians, he'd brought the great news of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the non-Christians, he'd caused no end of trouble, dividing the community, causing unrest amongst the people. And since he'd gone, they'd continued to be persecuted and suffered for their newfound confession that Jesus was king. It's not hard to see how the enemies would be presenting him as one of the worst kind of fly-by-night itinerant sophists. Somebody coming in here, making his money, then getting out of town as quickly as he could. Paul kind of fitted in the worst kind of itinerant preacher. And so Paul's letter encourages the Christians under criticism and under persecution by reminding them of what they knew was the truth, reminding them of his time with them. Over and again, he talks about what they knew. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Verse 2, for it says, but though we were already suffering and shamefully treated at Philippi, you know, or down in verse 5, it again speaks of, as you know, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know. Or down across the page in chapter 2, verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. Or in 2:10, you are witnesses. Or in 2:11, for you know. He can keep appealing to what they know about each other, what they saw, what they witnessed, what they can remember about how life was when he was with them. And in so doing, we see the model minister, the way that the great apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ put into operation other person-centeredness. He put into operation the cross-shaped ministry, the cross-shaped life. Now let me show it to you under four headings that you'll see in our deep dark blue outline paper that we have. The four headings of the model minister. Most time is spent under the first, relationships. Firstly, it was all about Paul's relationships. And this is one of the great safeguards of trust that we don't have with cyberspace friends. We don't have with mass media reporters and journalists. We don't have with politicians and salesmen or televangelists. They all pretend to have it with us. I mean, there's never a friendlier person than a used car salesman. And I frankly am astonished at the ability of real estate agents to remember my name. Whenever I've been out looking for real estate, I go to one property, 2 weeks later I go to another property, and the real estate agent there says to me, hello Mr. Jensen, how did we get on with that one back 2 weeks? I think, you are seeing hundreds of people every Saturday. How can you remember my name other than my good looks, intelligent repartee? I mean, why do I stand? It's not me, it's every person that works in the door, because it's critical to being a good a good salesman, that you know the person, that you can impress them with a sense of friendship, and they're never actually that friendly. And have you noticed the politicians? There's a wonderful way. You see it especially in the Americans. When they walk in the presidential elections, you say it's wonderful. When they walk into the crowd, they do the big friendly point. You know, they point to this person. Over there. And of course, everybody over there thinks they're special. And there's nobody over there that he actually knows. But, you know, You know, it's the great friendly point that happens. Because I am one of the people whom I've never met before and will never meet again, but they do need to vote for me. Paul reminds the Thessalonians of what they knew. What they knew of his relationship with him. That it was one of genuine, caring, love and sacrifice. He was like, in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, I was gentle with you like a nursing mother. And in chapter 2, verse 11, over the page, he talks about exhorting and encouraging them like a father with his children. He worked night and day not to be a burden. He didn't take their money. He wasn't there for the money. He was working during the day as a tent maker, we know, in order to be able to preach free of charge to the people to whom he was preaching. That was his usual pattern. And so he was keeping himself and not burdening them. And he wasn't a flatterer, verse 5. Verse 5, it says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. How many times you will hear preachers, especially overseas preachers, speak with flattery? Ah, it's wonderful to be here in the beautiful city of Sydney. It's marvellous, you know, the wonderful beaches. Every now and then, you catch them out in a terrible mistake because they've forgotten to fix their notes. It's wonderful to be here in the beautiful city of Melbourne. It's great. And you know that it's just fill in the blank is all you need, because they will say the same nice things. Because if I say nice things about you, you'll think nice things about me. Oh, dear, that's a handsome group of people over there. One of the characteristics of modern Australia are people are so healthy, so good-looking, so just like you. Now, I'm being nice to you, you be nice to me. And Paul reminds them he wasn't like that. Nothing like that. Indeed, his relationship is described in verse 8, very beautifully. Verse 8, down the bottom of one page, and goes over. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. What a beautiful phrase, isn't it? I mean, there was nothing higher in this world than the gospel of God from Paul's point of view. And yet, there was even something more he could share, his very self with them. And the genuineness of this relationship can be seen in his concern for their welfare, how he wanted to visit them, and how he was willing to be left alone in Athens, the only Christian man in the city of Athens. Idolatry all around about, philosophers all around about, no money necessarily in his pocket. There he is, it's up, but Timothy, go back. We've got to find out how the Thessalonians are going. He didn't seek glory from the Thessalonians any more than their money. But they were so dear to him that we read in verse 19, towards the end of the chapter there, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. It's extraordinary. He doesn't want glory from them. He doesn't want people to go away saying, oh, that Paul is such a wonderful person, such a marvellous person, such a great preacher, such a wonderful letter writer. He's not seeking glory from them. But they become his glory. That he knew the Thessalonians, that he preached the gospel. And so when he hears the news that they're standing firm over in chapter 3, verse 8, when he hears that they are continuing in the faith, it lifts his spirits, verse 8, for now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? That's 30 years ago, 35 years ago. There was a young, very shy engineering student in the congregation I was in. who was taught the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and whose life came alive. I haven't heard of him, haven't seen him since he left university. But just last week, someone told me that they'd met him up in a country town in Queensland where he's the elder of his local Presbyterian church. What joy it gives to me to know that that seed that was planted some 30 years ago is now in full fruit of a man's life, that he has continued in Christ Jesus, that he is married, that he has children who are now at university in Christian ministries on the university campus. That's an unhappy message to be giving me. Very few things can give greater joy and pleasure to a minister of the gospel to hear how the lives of people have gone on in Christ Jesus. The second relationship Paul has is with God. For he was facing a tough time. He'd been beaten up. He was in the middle of riots. He'd been thrown in prison. He was being chased out of every town. Yet he continued without let or hindrance, for as he describes it in chapter 2, look at how, verse 1, "For you yourselves, brothers, you yourselves know, brothers, that at our coming was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." You know, the no fear kind of logo that people used to have on their T-shirts. I always thought that was a relatively stupid one. Good on them to have courage and all the rest. But the only one I ever liked was the one that said, "No fear, no brains." There are many things to fear, and it is really stupid not to fear things that are fearful. This man is being bashed up and beaten by Roman authorities and by Jewish crowds and by the local populations everywhere he goes. He should be afraid. That if he wanted to back off a little bit and say, let me try and work out a more gentle, subtle way of being able to get the gospel message across, you couldn't blame him. Certainly if he wrote home to his mother, she would have said, "Come home now, dear," wouldn't she? Never hear about his mother. But he has his boldness in God. God has given him a message. God has given him a job. God has given him a mission. And he knows that this message, this mission involves crucifixion, for he's preaching the message of the crucified Christ. He knows there's every chance he's going to be killed doing it. But yet he presses on in doing it because of the commission from God to do it. His boldness is in God. And this is because he's aware, as he wrote in verse 4, that he was approved by God, entrusted with the gospel by God. And so he was speaking not to please men, but to please God. In the end, the preacher you can trust is the one who is preaching to the audience of one, who's not preaching to you, but is actually preaching for the approval of God. That's the one you can trust. For his concern is to please God, not his hearers. He'll not be the most pleasant preacher you've heard. He'll not be the most politically correct and fashionable preacher. And he certainly won't flatter or even bother necessarily to entertain the crowd. But he will speak the truth without fear or favour. That is the man of God to listen to. Furthermore, he's the preacher who trusts God to do the work of conversion and persuasion. Look over to chapter 2, verse 13. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers." This trusting God to be speaking through his words, trusting God to persuade and convince people, frees the man from gilding the lily, frees the man from making up the story better than it is, frees the man from finding significance in his own success at the number of converts he has, frees him from trying to manipulate his audience to believe something. For how they come to believe is because God is at work in them, not because he's a powerful rhetorician, not because he's got clever arguments, not because he's got good looks, not because he's got the really cracking joke, not because he's got the... It's God at work in God's word that he is faithfully teaching. It's God's work to persuade and convince. The Christian preacher's job is to tell the truth just as it is and leave the results to God. A third relationship that Paul has is with Timothy. I don't want to comment on this much, just to point out that Paul didn't do his work alone. He always had colleagues with him. And he's writing not just about himself, but about his team, which included Silvanus and Timothy from chapter 1, verse 1. Now, we can deal with the other headings more quickly. As already under relationships, we can see much of the methods, the motives, and the outcomes. So we come to our second heading of the model minister, namely, motives. For these play such an important part in the genuineness of ministry. He expresses them in terms of not these motives, but these motives. I didn't do it for this reason, but I did it for this reason. Not impurity or deception, not greed or pleasing men or flattery, not seeking glory from men, not seeking applause, but seeking to please God who tests hearts. Out of a genuine affectionate desire for you and for your welfare. Here is in some way the heart of the other person-centeredness, the heart of the cross-shaped ministry and relationships. It's the genuine desire to serve God by serving other people, putting their interests ahead of your own. That, of course, is what altruism is about. That's what morality is supposed to be about. Altruism is a great ideal for people. But being born again by the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ turns an ideal into an everyday reality. Many, many books are written about morality. Much discussion is had about ethics, but that doesn't make anybody ethical or anybody moral. Just clever. The unusual and difficult thing in altruism is to get anybody to think of other people before themselves, to actually make decisions like that, to always make decisions like that. In fact, so difficult, so impossible it is, that there are psychological egoists in argument who just say, no, no, even when you're altruistic, you're doing it because it makes you feel good. So it's altruism's impossible. And of course, there's philosophical egoism, such as they get in the atheist like Ayn Rand, who says that's ridiculous. Don't try and suit the other person, serve the other person. You should seek to serve yourself. Do your own thing, your own way. If everybody just looked after themselves, the world would look after itself. It's, of course, an extreme form of economic rationalism, but it's not just economic rationalism, it's personal, interpersonal rationalism. Ayn Rand, one of the great philosophers of the 20th century, whose writings are some of the best known and best read, most intellectually persuasive and thoroughly self-centered, intellectually self-centered. Egoism is what she argued for. But Christianity not only teaches altruism, teaches serving other people other than yourselves, it enables people to do it. Who knows where the suburb of Hammondville is? Hardly any of you. Who has ever heard of the suburb of Hammondville? Even fewer. It's down near Moorbank. Who's heard of Moorbank? Ooh, we're just getting there slightly. Who's heard of Liverpool? I don't mean in England, I mean in Sydney. Well, just east of Liverpool is Moorbank and just south of there is Hammondville. There is two very important names, Moorbank and Hammondville. Moorbank, really connected to Mr. Moore, isn't it? Mr. Moore is Moore College. Mr. Moore gave his money, huge amounts of money, one of the wealthiest men, but a Christian man, and gave his money to Christian causes and founded Moore College, which is one of the oldest tertiary institutions in Australia. But next to it is Hammondville, and it was named after Mr. Hammond. Mr. Hammond was the rector of St. Barnabas Broadway, down there just near Sydney University. During the Depression, lots of people were being evicted from the inner city because they couldn't pay the rent and their families were being put out on the street. So Mr. Hammond organised to provide for these families through a rent purchase program of land right on the outskirts of Sydney, as it was then, down at Hammondville. Set up farms and houses down there where there was jobs for them and where they could buy their own house by paying rent into the houses. He himself put a lot of his own personal savings into it, but then also aroused lots of other money from other people to establish this suburb. By 1940, there were more than 110 homes there, a school, a general store, a post office, and a church. It was still very hard. It was not easy for those people. But by then, the depression had passed into the war, and the circumstance of life had changed, and so he took on the plight of the elderly, especially aged battlers whose only means of income were social service pensions. And in response to this, he established the Hammond's Homes. Hammondville Homes is one of the largest sections of aged care in Australia today. He was the one, or their homes, actually started the first integrated aged care facilities where you have self-care units, nursing homes, going all the way to hostels. It was established by the Hammondville Homes. Why? Well, because he was a Christian. You say, well, but there's lots of, you know, lots of people do lots of good things. No, they don't. Get real. Of the 25 largest charities in Australia, 23 of them are faith-based. It's not just that Christianity teaches morality. Christianity enables other person-centeredness. Because Christianity is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is the cross, where he gave his life freely, generously, for his enemies. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to accept the mercy and forgiveness of the crucified Jesus, then the way you live has to be the crucified Jesus. It changes you dramatically in how you think and function and act at every level of life. And so, out of these motivational changes, out of these motives, come thirdly to see Paul's method. See, he was a teacher of the word. He came to declare the message of the gospel in chapter 2, verse 2. He came to speak in verse 4. He exhorted, encouraged, and charged in verse 11. But it was not just human words he was speaking. It was God's word with which he'd been entrusted. God's powerful, creative word, which regenerates people, which is at work in you believers, he says in verse 13. Notice, by the way, what Paul doesn't do. He's not a singer, he's not a dancer, he's not a sacrament dispenser, he's not a miracle worker. Well, he may have sung, well, he did in prison in Philippi. And he did do miracles, but there's nothing mentioned about miracles in Thessalonians. There's nothing wrong with the doing of these things, but that's not what his method was. We don't win the world by doing those things. We win the world not by politics, not by gaining control of the local council. We win the world by speaking the very one thing we have, the powerful word of God. That's what changes hearts and minds. That's so. He preaches, but notice he preaches the word in relationship. And so he models what he preaches. He doesn't say, look, just do what I say, but don't do what I do. Paul always says the exact reverse. Do what I say and do what I do. I am living this way. I want you to see what it means to live this way by looking at me, and I'll show you what it looks like. I didn't burden you. You shouldn't burden one another. I loved you. You should love one another. I cared for you. You should care for one another. Do as I do as well as what I say, because the word of God changes lives. It's changed my life. It'll change your life. And so we see, fourthly, outcomes and byproducts of his missionary ministry. He doesn't seek glory from the Thessalonians, but they become his glory and joy. In fact, one of the great outcomes of his mission is the loving reception that Paul and now Timothy had, and as well as the loving connection Paul felt towards them. He didn't go there to make friends, but he made many friends. This too is part of the cross-shaped, other person-centeredness of the Christian life. We in order to make friends. But in living God's way, you can't help but keep making friends. Individualism, which is the current mode of Western civilization, never makes friends. Just think about it for a moment. Individualism. How will individualism ever make friends? If the most important person in the world is you, then how do you think anybody's going to like you, seeing they all think they're the most important person in the world? Individualism is anti-friendship. We don't act in order to make friends, but living God's way, we keep doing it. It's love. Being loved is a byproduct of loving people. If you go around seeking to be loved, you never will be. If you go around loving people, you'll be loved all over the place. As long as you go in order to get, you'll get next to nothing except a rebuke and a rejection. But you go to give, and all people love you. But you can't go and give in order to get love. It doesn't work that way. It's a byproduct. The love must be genuine. As I've often told you here, that the way to spell joy is Jesus, others, yourself. Get the three in the right order. J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. It doesn't work. Others, yourself, Jesus. Oij doesn't give you joy. Right? And Yodge doesn't either. It's only Jesus, others, yourself. If you don't get anything else tonight and you walk home with joy, you've done well, my friends, but there's more to be said. For what are the lessons we have from 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3? Two areas. The first is ministers and ministry, ministry and ministers, and the second is Christian living. All Christians are called upon to minister. The word minister just means servant. We all share in the mission of Jesus, calling upon people to repent and putting their trust in Jesus. We all are to use our gifts, whatever gifts God has given to us, for the benefit of other people, to build them up in Christ Jesus, to serve them in love. That's why the great passage on love, 1 Corinthians 13, is right in the middle of the discussion about gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. It's not a chapter on love so that you can read at your wedding. Nothing wrong with reading it at your wedding. It's just not about weddings. It's about gifts. It's about using your gifts. And so you don't use your gifts to please yourself, to pride yourself, to be somebody important in the church. You use your gifts so as to love other people, so as to serve other people, so as to give to other people. God gives you gifts that you may give them. That's what gifts are about, giving all the time. And so we have here in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 a model of how we do that, how we turn the cross-shaped service into effect. And it's a model for each of us. As you teach Sunday school, your children should be more concerned than you are. The good Sunday school teacher goes to bed early on Saturday night. There's no point arriving unprepared and sleepy. The children need you at your best. And so you will put yourself out for the sake of your children that you are going to be teaching the next morning. For the little ones are so important to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know more about cathedral kids? Judy Moroney's over here. She'll see you at supper time tonight. But doing it right is really important. Being slack doesn't help them at all. You do it in the way you serve dinner. We're having dinner tonight in the chapter house. Do hang around. But the way you do that has got to do with caring for one another rather than for yourself. You do it in the working of the sound system. You do it in the ushering. You do it in the leading of the music. You do it in the reading of the Bible. Whatever it is you do, you don't do it to bring attention to yourself, to draw satisfaction, to draw applause. You do it for the benefit of the people that you are serving. It also tells you what to look for in your paid staff, ministry staff. We don't judge ministers by their competency. The world does, but competency is one of the lower order factors in choosing a minister. It's their character and convictions that matter. And their character and convictions needs to be seen in their actions, in their concern for others. Second, are in Christian living. For this cross-shaped ministry is really cross-shaped living. Suffering and rejection lie at the heart of it, for we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus in order to become Christians. I've denied myself. I no longer live for myself. I take up my cross. I'm accepting the suffering of persecution as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's how we're to treat our colleagues at work. It's how we're to treat our family and our flatmates at home, our neighbours in the street and our friends in our sporting team and the people in the train. It's a way of life to be thinking first and foremost of serving God in Christ Jesus and then thinking of others. It's why Christians will not irritate other people in the train by conducting loud telephone calls on their mobiles. You see, that individualistic, self-centred way of thinking, people don't care. Whereas the Christian be concerned about the other people that are there and they're disturbing them. Unless, of course, you're explaining the gospel in a loud voice for the whole train. No, that's not a right thing to do either. It's in every aspect and phase of life, even down to where I'm going to sit in the building. How am I going to choose a seat for the benefit of others rather than choosing a seat for my benefit? Anything and everything can be like this. Look how Paul wrote about it to the Philippians in Philippians 2, which we'll have up on the screen here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is how Christians are to live. It's not what makes us a Christian, it's what Jesus did makes us a Christian. But having accepted what he did for us, this is now how we're to live for others. It's starkly different to the individualism of Western society. But it's how Paul exhorted and encouraged the Thessalonians. Go back last verse, chapter 2, verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who called you into his own kingdom and glory. He called you into the kingdom and glory. You are now to walk the way that is appropriate, that is worthy.